Did you get an outline? You need one? Wave your hand there. One of the outlines tonight. I forgot to put my microphone on. Hang on. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 10 tonight. The final three chapters of Daniel, 10, 11, and 12, is really the record of a single extensive revelation of a prophetic future that actually has no parallel in Scripture. This is unique. It's this section that has caused so many critical analysts to conclude that Daniel must really have been a historian pretending to be a prophet, because the detail in chapter 11 is just so incredible, and its accuracy over the coming years or decades during the kingdom that would follow the Persian Empire. We're not going to get into that tonight, but we'll get there, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 10, which we'll be looking at tonight, along with the first verse of chapter 11, all of that's introductory to this. It's setting the stage. It's preparing Daniel for the message from God and helping us understand something of its significance. When you get to 11 verse 2 through 12 verse 4, there are a lot of details about coming events. From verse 2 to verse 35 of chapter 11 deals with the events that would be in the near future for Daniel, a few generations out, a couple of centuries out, more than just a couple, but not end times. It's not until you get to verse 36 of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 4, that we're getting to end times events that have not yet been fulfilled. And then the last nine verses of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 5 to 13, is God's final message of revelation for Daniel. As a whole, this section constitutes the fourth of Daniel's visions. It gathers together significant themes from the earlier prophecies, both Nebuchadnezzar's visions and Daniel's, and especially relating them to Israel as a land and Israel as a people. And so tonight we're just going to be looking at chapter 10, and the focus of this chapter is on Daniel's vision of the glory of God, which is what I've called this chapter. And we're just going to read this text as we go in sections. Instead of reading the entire thing right now, I'll read it in sections as we go. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and as we read it and examine it this evening, help us to understand what it says, what it meant to Daniel, and what it teaches us about your control of events. Lord, I pray that our faith will be strengthened, our confidence in you will be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the setting of the vision is seen in the first four verses, Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the Tigris, of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked. Now, we'll get to what he saw in a moment. The first four verses provide for us the setting. It was during the third year of Cyrus, which makes it the 72nd year of Daniel's captivity. All right, he's been in captivity for a long time. If he were taken captive sometime between the ages of 13 and 18, Daniel is now between 85 and 90 years old at this point when he receives this vision. And he's been in captivity essentially his whole life, since his early teens. And we're told that a message came to Daniel, who was named, it says, Belteshazzar. You remember what happened when he was first taken? He was given a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which the name means may Bel protect, named after one of the pagan gods of the Babylonians. That name was given to him in the very first chapter of this book, 72 years prior to his receiving this vision. Think of it this way. Daniel has for 72 years been known to everyone as Belteshazzar. That's his name. That's the name on record. That's what everybody calls him. He is famous as having been quite the statesman under several kings. This is Belteshazzar the Great, if you will. But in Daniel's own private writings, when he's making notes in his own journal, he says, "My real name is Daniel." And he continues to hang on to his Hebrew identity, even though there has been a concerted effort by the pagan kings to separate him from that. And we find that here. Imagine being taken captive and being given a new name as a boy or a girl and holding on to that identity. It's been 72 years and nobody's called you by your given name in all that time. Well, you had some friends early on. Don't know how much contact he's had with them since then. And everybody knows Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're probably calling him Belteshazzar too, just because that's what everybody calls them, everybody else. Although they may have held on to those names in private. But there are very few people that know him as Daniel, but he says the message came to Daniel. And he calls himself Daniel. Daniel's name means Yahweh is judge. He's not depending on Bel to protect, but Yahweh, El, God, is judge. The message that Daniel receives was, it's not recorded yet, not recorded until the next chapter and beyond. It's described here simply as a message that is true or trustworthy and absolutely reliable. The next expression is a little difficult to translate. The King James says the time appointed was long. Here in the New American Standard, it says it was one of great conflict. It's not a difference in text. The underlying text is a difference in understanding what the words mean. The word translated long in the King James is a general adjective of intensity. Usually, it's translated great. When it's talking about a measure of time, it's usually translated a long time because it's a great time. If it's talking about size, it's translated as large, or we understand it as a large size. Goliath was a great man in that sense. He was large, big. If it's a word sometimes used to apply to trials, great trials, we would understand them to be severe trials. And so it's simply a word of intensity. And the word translated time, though, is actually, or a time appointed in the King James, is actually a word for a military conflict, a military engagement, a combat, or a war. And so the New American Standard translates it as a great conflict rather than as a long time. Either one is possible. Either one is accurate in the context. The revelation that he's going to receive is going to cover a long period of time. In fact, it's going to stretch all the way to the end times by the time we get to the end of this revelation. But it's also describing a conflict that will be incredibly severe. And it will be the climactic conflict between God and the kingdoms of the world that will be described by the end of this. So either one of those is an accurate description. So which is the best way to translate it? I don't know, but if you're reading from one or the other, and you say, how come it's so different? Because the language would permit either, and translation is an inexact science. And so we understand that, that it was going to be a great conflict, it's going to cover a long time, both are true. And Daniel then tells us he's been mourning for 3 weeks before he received this message. This message comes at the conclusion of 3 full weeks of mourning. And lest we get confused and think that on the basis of the word translated weeks in chapter 9, I said that weeks in chapter 9 meant a period of 7 years each. The word translated week means simply a period of seven. And so in chapter 9, when Daniel had his vision of 70 weeks, I know it got confusing. We thought we were talking about weeks and you're talking about years, and I don't know what to make of this. Now, in this particular context, it very specifically says weeks of days in the text, in the Hebrew. that these were weeks of days. So we don't get confused. He hasn't been mourning for 21 years. All right? It's been 3 weeks of days. It's been 21 days that he has been mourning. And Daniel doesn't tell us why he's mourning. It's possible that it has to do with the slow progress of Ezra's mission. Ezra departed to go back to rebuild Jerusalem 2 years ago from Daniel's point in time. And so and the progress has been really slow. And so his expedition, Daniel may be struggling a little bit with the slowness of Ezra's progress back in Jerusalem. Obviously, Daniel had not gone back with the returning refugees, and he may have been wondering when they're going to get the temple rebuilt. He apparently didn't realize it was going to take another 20 years because God hadn't revealed all those details to him and that he's not going to live to see it. Maybe he had hoped that he would. We don't know, and I'm guessing on that. Others have made that same guess that that might be why he was mourning. But he says that during that three-week period, he was subsisting on simple food. He wasn't eating anything tasty, no esteemed food, no precious food. That word tasty could be translated any of those ways. I don't know, maybe he just eliminated all sugar and fats from his diet so that everything tasted bland. It seems to me that anything that tastes good is bad for you these days. And so I don't know, he was on a health diet or something. But no, seriously, he had did that be spiced or seasoned in such a way to make it particularly appealing. I think there seems to have been focusing on prayer and mourning and not being distracted with those foods that might tempt him to distraction and concentrating on prayer. And it also says he's used no ointments. The word translates ointments, it might be bath soaps or perfumed oils. He is abstaining from those things. It's uncertain exactly how that's to be understood. It's possible that this period of self-denial was some sort of kind of a New Year's resolution, because you'll note that he gets the vision. He's been, remember, how long has he been mourning and fasting? It's been, or subsisting on simple food. It's been 3 full weeks, and he says the vision came on the 24th day of the first month. And so he's just a little over 3 weeks into the year, into the new year. So this may have been a sort of a New Year's resolution where he'd set himself to do this for a certain period of time, possibly through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is what he had in mind. We don't know. And again, I'm completely guessing there. But he gets this vision on the 24th day of the first month, an answer to what he's been praying, at least concerning that which he's mourning about. We're told then, fourthly, that he is on the bank of the Tigris River. He's on the bank of the Tigris River, apparently not in the city. The Persian capital of Susa was along the banks of the Tigris, or not too far from the Tigris River, but Babylon wasn't too far from the Euphrates, and so it's probably that he was here near the Tigris from Susa. We don't know what took him out to the riverside, but that's where he happened to be when he receives this vision. Now, we're told the content of the vision in verses 5 and 6. At least we're given a summary statement of the content. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Well, this, I'll summarize this as a statement that the content of the vision was a glorious man. A glorious man. He saw a man. Human being. Not a beast, representing the human kingdoms in his visions, but a man, which represented the divine in Daniel's visions. And so this is probably indicating to Daniel that this is a vision of God. Notice that he's clothed in linen. Being clothed in linen was symbolic of the divine. The priests were to wear white linen whenever they performed their priestly duties. There are many passages that tie the being clothed in linen to the divine. He's described as wearing a sash of pure gold. He said his body had the appearance of a beryl, which is probably a topaz. The identification of precious stones is guesswork based on their descriptions in the scriptures. The words appear rarely enough. They're uncertain what what precious stones are being described. It's probably a topaz, which is a translucent, radiant gold stone. One writer says that this man was like a gigantic, transparent jewel reflecting the glory of the rest of the vision. It was a startling thing that he saw. He described his face looking like lightning with eyes like torches, dazzlingly bright and, frankly, terrifying. I'm not guessing. He'll tell us in a minute just how terrified he was. His arms and feet gleamed like polished bronze. And then the phrase, it says his voice sounded like a tumult. The word could also mean a multitude. Well, I'm not sure exactly what that means his voice sounded like. Maybe simply very loud and resonant. It might mean that it echoed like several voices at once. The effect was to be utterly terrifying as this one spoke with his echoing, resounding, loud, tumultuous voice. And so who was this? I think Daniel saw Christ in his glory. Daniel had a vision of Christ in his glory. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment. We'll come right back to Daniel. But Revelation chapter 1. Verses 14, 15, and 16. John is describing the one he sees. Let me back up to verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Doesn't that description sound similar? It certainly sounds to me if Daniel is describing Christ in his glory. Excuse me. Now, the effect of vision, verses 7, 8, and 9 from Daniel 10 again. Verses 7, 8, and 9, Daniel says, Daniel alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now Daniel tells us he's the only one who saw the vision. And you know, don't forget, Daniel was not just old. He was legendary by this time in his life. Everybody had heard of him. They didn't call him Daniel, as I said, but he was legendary. He would not have traveled anywhere by himself. He would have had an honor guard, bodyguards, kind of like the Secret Service, going with him wherever he went. But evidently, as this vision was about to be revealed, the atmosphere of the place. These guys never saw anything, but they just sensed such a great dread that even the bodyguards commissioned with caring for Daniel took off running and hid, left him right there. That's an executable offense. Okay, had Daniel wanted to bring them up on charges and report them to the king for having abandoned him in a dangerous situation, those guys' lives would have been forfeit. But they didn't stick around. Instead of diving on him to protect him from whatever danger it was, they fled from whatever this was. They couldn't tell what it was, but they got out of there and went and hid themselves. Those with Daniel fled and saw nothing. He specifically says they didn't run from what they saw, they ran from what they sensed. That great dread fell on them. You know, we're tempted to say those guys were a bunch of cowards, but I think the only reason Daniel... You know, maybe the only reason Daniel didn't run is because he was kind of old. He was 85 or 90 years old, and instead of running, he just collapsed. He collapsed, letter B. Kind of like John did when he saw the vision of Christ in Revelation 1. I didn't read verse 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So John in Revelation responded the same way to the vision of the same person. And Daniel collapsed. His strength had turned to weakness. His health turns to illness. But he wasn't unconscious. He could still hear, and what he heard actually made him even more frightened, he will tell us. The rest of the chapter could be outlined more efficiently, I think, when we come back to Daniel 10. We're in Daniel 10. It's easier to outline the rest, but more efficient to outline it if I do it thematically, which is what I've done. So we have to skip around a little. Three times in the rest of this chapter, Daniel is touched by the angel. There's this angelic being who's come and touches him. And on three different occasions. First of all, in verses 10 and 11. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now this is not the man that he saw. This is an angel that's there. The hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. So the first time the angel touched him, he was enabled to stand. So that collapse, when Daniel fell on his face and couldn't get up, it wasn't just an initial reaction from which he's going to recover quickly. The angel had to lift him up from lying on his face so that he was on his hands and knees. And then when he called Daniel dearly beloved and described him as a man of high esteem, I think that had to encourage Daniel, at least I'm probably not going to die right now. This isn't an angel who's been sent here to execute me. And so I don't know how much that encouraged him and helped him gain strength. But it was going to be important that Daniel would understand the words that he's going to hear. The angel explains that to him. And so hearing that, Daniel is able to struggle to his feet and stand, but he says he's still trembling. He's heard a brief portion of the angel's introductory message. We've not yet gotten to that because he hasn't recorded any of it yet. But he turns his face to the ground and was incapable of speaking. And so now the angel has to touch him again and enable him to speak. This one is described as one like the sons of men, or who resembled a human being, one who looked like a descendant of Adam. The angel is described that way, and he says, don't be afraid. In verses 15 to 17, I'm skipping part of the text here, go to 15 to 17, the angel enables him to speak. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. I can't even breathe, he says to this angel. But the angel has touched him and made him able to speak. He doesn't feel worthy to speak to this angel. Why should such as you deal with such as I? He's only able to converse enough to explain he's not able to converse. All right, that sounds contradictory almost, but that's about all he can manage to get out, to gasp out. Despite his overwhelming weakness, the angel's touch has enabled him to speak at least that much. A few years ago, I was listening to a YouTube video, a rather long video, a little over an hour in length, a youth meeting. The guest speaker at this large youth rally being held, I think, in Texas, was named Paul Washer. And he was addressing several thousand teenagers. And I wrote out part of that because it struck me as a good illustration. He was talking about the folly of superficial evangelism and how so many people have been encouraged to pray a prayer and think they're saved and go their way. And it's kind of like what I was talking about this morning, the false disciples who want what they can get out of life or what they can get out of Christ, but really aren't committed to following Christ. That encourages people to think they're saved, even though there's no evidence of any genuine conversion. And he made his point this way. With this is an analogy. I thought it was appropriate. He said this. He says, suppose that for tonight's meeting I had arrived 20 minutes late. The organizers were frantic. You were restless and angry. I came rushing in and explained the reason I'm late is I was on the way here and had a flat tire. As I'm changing the tire along the side of the road, one of the lug nuts rolled out into the highway. When I went to get it, I stood up and a speeding log truck was coming only 10 feet away and it ran right over me, and that's why I'm late. He said, now, if I told you that story, you'd say I was either a big liar or I was completely deluded. Why? Because it's impossible for anyone to have an encounter with something as powerful as a speeding log truck and come away unchanged and unmarked. Yet many of you here tonight will tell me you have had an encounter with Almighty God Himself and it left you unchanged. Am I not justified in thinking you either a liar or deluded? That's how he started his sermon that night as he spoke to several thousand teenagers. This was several years ago, and Washer reports that the organizers of that meeting have never invited him back. That says something of the quality of the gospel that has been presented in that organization, that they would object to him making that kind of a point. But what I'm saying, I'm quoting him tonight because I think I see in the scriptures a tendency that the more godly a person is, the more likely they are to be completely overwhelmed by a direct encounter with God. Daniel and John, mentioned already tonight. Isaiah comes to mind. These people who are completely overcome and need divine enablement to even speak. When I hear people speak blithely of a casual encounter with God, frankly, I tremble for them. Because I'm convinced that no one who really knows God can speak cavalierly of being in His presence. Because I don't think you can be in the presence of God and remain unaffected, unchanged. Daniel, as godly a man as he was, could barely speak to the angel God sent as a messenger, having seen the glory of Christ. Having seen just that glimpse of the glory of Christ. Once he'd been enabled to speak sufficiently that he could explain to the angel that he had no power to speak and could barely breathe, the angel touched him a third time in verses 18 and 19. This time, to restore his strength. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. All right, to paraphrase what Daniel says at this point, he says, I'm okay now. I'm ready to listen to whatever you have to say. Thanks. I needed that from the angel, right? And now I can listen. Now the message he's going to hear and have to remember that's going to be revealed in the next chapter is going to be so troubling that he needed this supernatural enablement now in advance in order to endure the revelation he's going to see. Now let's back up and pick up some of the things I skipped and as the angel explains the purpose of his visit. The angel explains the purpose of his visit first in verses 12 to 14. Having gotten him on his feet, trembling, he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. It's a little ironic that the first purpose he explains is that he came to allay Daniel's fear. He did it by terrifying him. That seems a little ironic. Okay? Daniel, I know you can barely stand. I'm here so you won't be scared. Daniel was evidently fearing the wrong things, and he needed to understand that. Instead of fearing the circumstances, being afraid of what's going on in Jerusalem or afraid of what's going on in Susa, instead of fearing any of those circumstances, what he needed to know was something of the greatness of God. And Daniel was shown something that showed him what was the proper thing to fear. And it's going to frighten him in a different way that will ultimately encourage him. John Walford puts it this way. He says, while the saints of God may justly be concerned over what seems to be a defeat of God's purpose, the suffering saint should never forget the majesty of the sovereignty of God, which ultimately proves that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. See, as frightened as Daniel was of this angel and of the vision of the glory of Christ, he was encouraged to know that God had heard his prayer. You've been praying for 21 days. I've been on my way here for 21 days. He did not need to be afraid of what's happening in the world around him. God was in the process of fulfilling his program. He had everything under control. So what we're getting here is a glimpse. In verse 13, we get a glimpse of the spiritual dimension of the world's conflicts. The angelic messenger says he was intercepted by demonic opposition. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, I believe, was a powerful demonic being exercising spiritual control over the Persian kings that was interfering with this angel's travel, if you will, trying to prevent him getting to Daniel. You know, the ancient pagan world worshipped what they considered local deities. God of this, this was the God of this kingdom, this was the God of that kingdom. There's a grain of truth to all that. There aren't different gods, but there are different demonic beings that exercise authority over them, and I think we're getting a little glimpse into that here. It seems to be the case. God consistently and repeatedly demonstrates that his authority is absolute. He holds absolute jurisdiction over all of them, and that they are all incapable of withstanding him. They could do nothing that he did not permit, but I think we need to be careful not to write them all off as imaginary. I don't think they were imaginary, they're just counterfeit. They're frauds. They're demons pretending to be gods, exercising what little control God permits them over some of these nations. And I believe there's a demonic element controlling all of the nations. I think that's something of what so mystified John in his vision of the world and the course of history in the book of Revelation. He never records it. God says, look at these things. He said, don't write this down. And John was dumbfounded by what he saw. I think that's part of it, the spiritual dimension of the conflict. I think classic commentary on Daniel by a commentator named Leupold, I think his summation is probably accurate. He says, quote, bad angels called demons in the New Testament are, without a doubt, referred to here. In the course of time, these demonic powers gained a very strong influence over certain nations and the government of these nations. They became the controlling power. They used whatever resources they could muster to hamper God's work and to thwart his purposes. We get a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history. There are spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what men who disregard revelation would suppose. They struggle behind the struggles that are written on the pages of history. End quote. I think he's probably right. I think that's what Paul refers to as those principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness in Ephesians chapter 6. That there are demonic spirit beings that exercise socio-political influence in our world. The angel's giving Daniel a glimpse of that. He's not telling Daniel to worry about it. In fact, he's telling him, don't worry about it. God's got the whole thing under control. You just need to understand this is kind of an element that's involved. There has been, in recent years, a great interest in spiritual warfare, it's been called, or spiritual conflict. Frank Peretti was a novelist that wrote a lot of things in the 80s and 90s and beyond on those subjects. And I think that what we've seen is something that I've referred to as a sort of a Christianized occultism, as Christians are looking for demons behind everything. I think the scriptures talk about the spiritual warfare. Paul talks about putting on the spiritual armor, the armor of God, and to stand. He never tells us to go hunting for demons. He never tells us to go looking for them. He says, just put it on and take your stand. Be aware that there's a spiritual dimension to our conflict, but we're not supposed to be looking for demons behind everything. We're supposed to live our lives in confident trust, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's the message that Daniel is getting from all this. He's seeing something of it. In this case, the angel tells Daniel that it took him 3 weeks to get there. He'd been delayed for 3 weeks. That amount of time, that 21 days, is not coincidental. Daniel had been praying for 21 days and mourning for that time. Evidently, God had dispatched that angel at the time that Daniel started to pray, maybe even before he started. But we should not think that the demonic obstructor managed to make the angel late. God sent the angel so that he would get through the demonic obstructor and get to Daniel at exactly the right time when he was by the Tigris River. Daniel received this message exactly on time. God has all of these things under control. The spiritual warfare is real, but God's army is invincible. God's program is unstoppable and unimpedable. Satan will never succeed in derailing God's program, even to keeping a message God had for Daniel from getting there on time. God saw to it that Daniel got it when he needed it. In fact, God sent him assistance. He was assisted by Michael, this angel said. God sent Michael to help him because the Prince of Persia had apparently succeeded in delaying him for a while, and he needed additional assistance. Michael was sufficient. He calls him here one of the chief princes. In verse 21, he calls Michael your prince. In chapter 12, verse 1, he calls Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. I believe from Daniel's references and a couple of other places in Scripture that Michael is the great angelic guardian of Israel. He's the protector of Israel from the demonic powers that might seek to overthrow. We live in a world today where much of the world looks at Israel as a political and social enemy. And the truth is, I think Israel has made some awful decisions, both socially, morally, politically. I am not blindly saying anything Israel does is right, but Israel still is Israel. And Israel's very existence, I believe, is due less to their size or military strength than it is to the protection of the Archangel Michael. And I think we see that revealed right here, at least a hint of that. When this messenger was attempting to get through to Daniel, after 3 weeks, Michael was sent to his aid. And then there's a clause that's a little difficult to translate. Where is it? I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Having been left there, or I remained there, as the King James says, what exactly did that mean? According to Samuel Driver, the Hebrew word I remained doesn't signify I was left behind, but to remain over or to be superfluous. I was extra. as it were. If that's how we should understand this, then Daniel's messenger means that when Michael showed up, I wasn't necessary anymore, and so I could leave. I was superfluous to the conflict. Michael got it. When Michael showed up, he had it all under control. The opposition was no longer an obstacle, and I was free to go. And so now, here I am. That seems to be what he's saying, and so he was able to get there. Michael's intervention brought victory, and the messenger was no longer delayed. He came then, and he says that the message that's going to follow then, he tells us here that the message Daniel's going to receive concerned Israel. He's now come, he's bringing Daniel a message concerning your people, the ones for whom Daniel had been praying. Specifically, he says, this message foretells events coming in the latter days. Now that's a time that's evidently, that's obviously still future from Daniel's perspective. I think in part it's going to deal with what we consider the immediate near-term future if you consider near-term 3 or 4 centuries. But it's going to be between Daniel and the coming of Christ. But then part of it is going to look beyond to end times events. Now we'll skip down to verses 20 and 21. After the angel has touched him again, so that Daniel could speak. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So the messenger is going to have to go on to continue the spiritual battle. He's going to get back and get re-engaged in the battle, having delivered his message. But he and Michael were going to be sufficient. They didn't need anybody else. It may be best to understand that what he's saying here is a victory over the demonic prince of Persia. It seems to imply that the prince of Persia, the demonic power that was controlling Persia and had led them to conquer Babylon, which was all part of God's program anyway, that the demonic power is going to be at least diminished so that future princes of Persia are going to favor Israel more than they would have without the demonic influence. Those additional Persian emperors. Because the Persian Empire becomes friendly to Israel at this point. They get them back to Jerusalem. They get the city rebuilt. They get the walls rebuilt. They even finance it. And they let Israel grow. And they get no more interference, but only help from the Persian Empire from this point on. And so I think that may be what this angel is saying to him. He's going to get back involved, and they're going to shackle, as it were, the demonic being that is driving the Persians so that they will treat Israel more benignly, if you will. But there's coming a prince of Greece, and he's going to be something else. They'll have to deal with the prince of Greece, who's getting ready, who would be coming and replacing the Persians before too long. This is a dimension. This spiritual dimension is something that's real. It has real world effects, but it's under control, and it's not something we should lose a lot of sleep over. It's not something Daniel was to lose a lot of sleep over. He wants him to understand it, but understand God's got it under control. All of this is background. It's intriguing, but it's not really the point. The main point is the vision would reveal on earth what was already inscribed in heaven. He says he describes it as being the writing of truth. It's what has been inscribed in the writing of truth. That's an unusual phrase. What God has inscribed as part of the writing of truth, I believe, is indicated as being inevitable. It's an inexorable doom, if you will. It promises the destruction of God's enemies and the exaltation of his people. Novelists, fantasy writers, others often use an element of ancient prophecies that are written down as a doom that's bound to be fulfilled. It comes from this concept. God has written the world's doom, as it were, and it cannot help but be fulfilled. It is a writing of truth. There is no way to undo it. There is no way to cancel it out. There is no way to overthrow it. It's something God has written and God has guaranteed. Now, this expression has a lot of implications on the reliability of the Word of God today. Now, there's been a lot of energy expended in the last couple of decades, a lot of energy wasted, frankly, arguing about the relative accuracy of different Bible manuscripts and different Bible translations. I believe it's an important aspect of our study, but I believe absolutely that the Bibles we have today are accurate and reliable records of what God has written. But we are using translations, and by definition, a translation is less than 100% perfect. Because God, in His confounding of languages at the Tower of Babel, made it impossible for humans to accurately communicate exactly from one language to another. There is no word-for-word correspondence between languages. And we get into a little bit of guesswork. We had some, even in the text we had tonight, on exactly how some of these words should be understood. It's not a matter of what do the words mean. It's a matter that I'm not sure how Daniel would have understood it to mean or what he would have understood it to mean, because there are various nuances of meaning that are possible. There's not just a single word-for-word correspondence between them. And so we recognize that. But the fulfillment of God's program doesn't depend on the accuracy of a translation. It depends on the integrity of the writing of truth that God has inscribed that is forever protected in heaven. And He didn't write it in English. I don't know what language He wrote it in, actually, because He hasn't told us. But God's program doesn't depend on the accuracy of our translations. God's will is going to be fulfilled, and every word of His will be fulfilled exactly if every Bible in the world were destroyed. If nobody had an accurate translation of God's word, His word would still be completely fulfilled. That's what the angel means. That ought to give us, as it did for Daniel, great confidence in God's program. But what we're going to see in this vision as it unfolds in the studies to come in chapter 11 and 12, it's going to involve great suffering for Israel, which is very troubling for Daniel. But it's going to end in God's triumph and Israel's exaltation. So it'll come out good. It's going to be scary. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be awful to consider. But it's going to have a good ending, because it's God who is going to triumph, and Israel that will be exalted. That's what the angel is telling Daniel, and he's preparing him for this by touching him three times to enable him to be strong enough to endure the vision and to understand it. Walford makes this statement in conclusion. It says, the entire experience of Daniel in this chapter is, on the one hand, a reminder of human weakness and insufficiency, and on the other, of divine enablement, which will strengthen Daniel for his responsible task of recording this great revelation. The fact that an entire chapter is devoted to this preparation makes clear that the revelation to follow is important in the consummation of God's purposes in the world. So I guess I'm leaving you with a cliffhanger, or a little bit of a hook to come back. Stay tuned. This time next week, we'll look at the beginnings, at least, of the revelation that the angel has come to explain to Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Daniel, for his faithfulness over the decades in difficult circumstances, how he clung to his identity as Your child, who saw You as his ultimate judge. Thank You, Lord, for using him to record these visions. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be encouraged by the message from the angel to Daniel. And as we As we continue in our study in the weeks to come, Lord, help us to understand it according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.